Genesis 18 is where you need to turn. We'll start with verse 1. We'll go through verse 15 there. We're in this series called Through Her Eyes, Enjoying the Grace of God with Major Women of the Bible. The first week was great. We talked about Eve and all her glory and dignity and beauty. And then last week we talked about how it was all messed up, this collective rebellion that Adam and Eve participated in, and what they messed up with themselves. They messed up God's world. They messed up their family. They messed up their relationship with the God who walked with them and talked with them. And we said the good news is that God did not give up on them. Amen. But he promised a rescuer in Genesis 3:15. I'm going to send someone to come and crush the head of the serpent. I'm going to send my rescuer, the seed. Well, today we see God zoom in on a special family, the family through whom that seed would come. And we look at our main character, Sarah, the wife of Abraham and the mother of God's people. So if you will, please stand. I've invited Tim Samosir to come and to read our passage. So Tim, come on up and read Genesis 18, 1 to 15 for us, please.
The Lord appeared to Abraham near the trees of the great tree of Mamre, where he was sitting at the entrance of the tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men stand by nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you may be refreshed, and then go on your way, now that you have come by your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seeds of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant, who hurried to prepare it. And he brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While he ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind them. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in the years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I'll return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son.' Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, 'I did not laugh.' But he said, 'Yes, you did laugh.'"
Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, Tim. I told somebody that I have the spiritual gift of creating awkward situations, so leaning over there for Tim to read the Word of God was one of those. Lord, would the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So back in the early 2000s, late night talk show host Conan O'Brien was becoming more and more popular. He was in high demand. A lot of networks wanted to sign him. They thought, this is somebody that people like, especially young people, so let's lock him into a contract. And they did just that in the year 2004. But the stipulations of this contract were, look, you continue to do your thing, and when Jay Leno retires in 2009, Conan, the Tonight Show is yours. I mean, it was his dream. It's what he had always wanted. It's the seat where Johnny Carson sat. It was one of the most important shows in the United States. And sure enough, June of 2009 rolls around, and Conan O'Brien is sitting in that seat. It's his show. Well, you may remember what happened next. It took about 9 months. And it became clear to Conan, and it became clear to everybody else, that NBC was trying to push him out of the show, to change things back sort of the way they were before, with Jay Leno being near primetime. And Conan was not pleased. In fact, many people were not pleased because young people, as I said, loved Conan. And so they joined hashtag Team Coco. They declared their loyalty to Conan, the tall man with orange, strange hair, and they took to the internet to protest this. The departure was unavoidable, and the night came for him to have his final show there on The Tonight Show, and I've got a clip from that show that I want you to see. This is his speech.
Here's what all of you have done. You made a sad situation joyous and inspirational. So to all the people watching, I can never, ever thank you enough for the kindness to me. I'll think about it for the rest of my life. And all I ask is one thing, and this is, I'm asking this particularly of young people that watch. Please do not be cynical. I hate cynicism. For the record, it's my least favorite quality. It doesn't lead anywhere. Nobody in life gets exactly what they thought they were going to get.
Do you hear what he said? Please do not be cynical. And he said it especially to young people. That's because Conan O'Brien knows young people. He's seen in young people what a recent University of Georgia study has also noticed. They said millennials, people who consider themselves now adults, born after 1980, millennials are the most cynical generation ever. The most cynical generation ever. Baby boomers, back when we were caught up in the U.S. in this Vietnam War, had a pretty low approval rating of Congress. The approval rating for millennials is much, much lower. If you look at other approval ratings, it's not just Congress or politicians, it's organized religion, it's corporations, it's higher education, it's the police, it's the media. All of them, starting at about 2000, have fallen some 30 basis points in the studies. Millennials are cynical. How did this happen? Well, there are a number of things we could probably say, but at least in this article I read, they said that millennials became disenfranchised with the people who were running the world. They saw enough big-name pastors fall. They saw Enron. They saw corporations come undone through corruption. In fact, millennials, the statistic was 16% of them could agree that most, quote, most people can be trusted. Only 16% of millennials believe that most people can be trusted. This study is about, 4 years old now? So it's before all the things you're seeing in the news in the U.S. It's before millennials knew that their choices for U.S. president would be between Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump. It's before the clash between the African American community and the police in the U.S. And just in case you're tempted to pat yourself on the back and say, "Good for me, I'm not a millennial," let me tell you something. One, they've learned this from somebody. And two, as you older generations decry kids these days, you know what's behind that? It's cynicism. It's a general distrust of them. That everything you and your parents have built to make the world what it is today, you don't really trust that they're going to take care of it. You don't really trust that they're not going to leave it in shambles. Cynicism. Guys, we're cynical. Every one of us, if you breathe the air today, you are breathing some cynical air out there. So what do we do? What do you and I do? What does the church do to keep our hearts and our kids free from being swept away by the cynicism of our age, I'm going to suggest that we look at cynical Sarah. That we learn from cynical Sarah, because here's the power of the grace of God in Sarah's life. The power of the grace of God in Sarah's life is that it moved her from deep disillusionment, deep cynicism, to celebration. And the grace of God can have that same power in your life and in my life. So let's look at it. Cynical Sarah. What's behind cynicism, you may wonder. As I looked at the study that University of Georgia put out, they said it was a number of things. They said it was the fact that millennials were growing up, and as they became adults, they looked around at the other adults they're supposed to share life with, and they realized these adults don't have any better idea of how the world is supposed to be run than I do. It was the fact that they got into relationships that felt right, that they thought would lead to a family and the white picket fence and everything, and it didn't. Those relationships crashed and burned. It was because many of them went to university with the assumption that if they got a good degree, they would come out of university and get some viable job prospects thrown at them. And it didn't happen. So they grew cynical. What's behind cynicism? Well, typically, it's a broken or an unfulfilled promise. It's a broken or an unfulfilled promise. I mean, think about the cynicism in your life. I bet you can trace it back to something that was promised to you, or at least the expectation of promise that was broken, or that you're still waiting to be fulfilled. You look at our main character, Sarah, here, how she introduced to us. Well, starting back at the end of Genesis chapter 11, these are the words that are read in Scripture. The first time we hear her name, this is the name of Abraham's wife, was Sarai. That's what she was called, Sarai at first. Now, Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. How's that for an introduction? That would be like saying, this is my friend Sarai. She's a failure. She's failed her community. She's failed her family. She's failed the next generation. And if you really asked her husband, he would probably tell you that she has failed him too. Now, I don't believe that. You know that I don't believe that. So if you have struggled with infertility, or if God's not called you to be a parent, don't hear me supporting that. But the sad situation, how far we had fallen from the garden, is that a woman's value, ladies, was tied up in her ability to produce children for her family and for her community. Okay, so without children, it means she didn't really have a career. That's how limited her role was. Without children, it meant that she didn't have a retirement plan. As she and her husband grew old, there was no one there to take care of them. Without children, she had no one to pass on her and her husband's name. The little bit of legacy that they could have created without children would die whenever they died. To have children in those days was to be a nobody. So what happens in Genesis 12? Well, Sarah and Abraham meet God. They meet God, and it becomes clear really quickly that God wants to make them a somebody. God wants to make them a somebody. What does God do? God says, go from your land, go from your people, go from your father's household to the land I've called you to inhabit. And then God starts to make some promises after he's called them to go. What are those promises? He promises them land, Canaan. He promises them great wealth. He promises to be their God, their personal God. And anybody who messes with them would be messing with their God. And he promised them a family, a huge, huge family. Abraham, you see the stars? You see the grains of sand? Can you count them? No. That's how big your family's gonna be. You're gonna have lots and lots of children, Abraham and Sarah. And so can you imagine it when Sarah meets this God? What's going on inside her heart and her mind? Who is this God who knows my deepest, deepest longings and wants to fulfill them? Who is this God? Wow. I'm going to be a mom. I'm going to have children. I'm going to be a somebody. My life is going to have meaning. Wow. What's that thing that you've longed for in your life? That thing that would make your heart leap for joy like her heart. The job security you've always longed for. Not being alone, finding a partner. Maybe it's deep friendship. Maybe it's stability, just staying put in one place. Could you just imagine what it would be like to hear God say, you see your deepest longing? I'm going to give you that and more than you can possibly imagine. It would be incredible, wouldn't it? Who is this God? Following that promise, though, is a minor detail that you and I pick up on. Did you notice it? Abraham was 75 years old, which means, we later find out, that at the time of this promise, Sarah was 65 years old. They weren't, as we'd say in English, spring chickens, right? So this was already a pretty radical promise for them to be hearing. So they set out on this journey. You can think of them as the first expats, if you want to, as the first great missionaries in God's family, if you want to. Before they can get to the land of Canaan, they come upon a plague. And so they've got to turn. They've got to take a detour to Egypt. And in the story of Sarah, this is one of the weirdest aspects of the story, because what happens is as they're on their way to Egypt, I suspect the disillusionment begins to set in, because Abraham pulls his bride aside and he has this conversation with her. Sarah, you're really, really beautiful. The fact of the matter is that when we get into Egypt, you are so beautiful that when the Egyptians see you, they're going to want to have you. And the way they're going to want to have you is they're going to take you from me and they're going to kill me. So here's the deal. We share a similar father. Well, not a similar father. They share the same father. They were half brother, half sister, which is really, really weird to us. It wasn't as weird back then. So technically, you're my sister, but here's what I want you to tell the Egyptians when they come for you. Tell them that you're only my sister. Don't mention that you're actually my wife. So sure enough, they get to Egypt. The Egyptians, especially the servants of the great Pharaoh, see Sarah and they say, wow, she is gorgeous. Our master has to have her. And she goes along with Abraham's plan. She goes along with the plan. She tells him that she's not his wife, she's his sister. A half-truth. A big lie. And meanwhile, Abraham, as her brother, gets filthy rich while his bride joins Pharaoh's harem. Some of you may expect me to whitewash this, but I'm not going to. We have a term for this nowadays. It's called human trafficking. This was wicked. This was incredibly wicked, what Abraham did to his bride here. You won't hear me whitewash this. I mean, what a coward. What a faithless guy in this moment. I mean, he just heard God make this promise. Through her, you're gonna get a family And what does he do? He sends the vessel for this promise, this family, off to be with Pharaoh, with this pagan God-like figure there. He acts like her brother. Can you imagine what this must have felt like for Sarah? Being forced to serve Pharaoh, being forced to be intimate with him, being forced to act like your husband is not your husband. He's actually, you know, he's your brother, at least around everyone else. This would have been horrible. Let me just tell you two things real quickly that I really, really admire about Sarah, and one of the reasons she's quickly becoming one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament. First of all, she shows tremendous courage when Abraham shows cowardice. She shows tremendous courage to go along with this moronic and wicked plan of her husband. And second of all, let me say it this way. Pharaoh was very well off. He was the wealthiest man alive. She could have thrown her husband under the bus, you know? She could have said, actually, Pharaoh, he is my husband. And she would have been set. Prestige, riches, security. She wouldn't have had to live this nomadic lifestyle. I mean, she would have been like a goddess next to Pharaoh, like a queen next to Pharaoh. But she's loyal. She's loyal to her husband, even after he's thrown her under the bus. Moving on in that story, we have no idea how long it was that they were there in Egypt, but what we do know is that God eventually steps in and they leave Egypt. God steps in, he stands up for Sarah, and he ends that arrangement. They leave Egypt very, very wealthy, receiving cattle and sheep and donkeys and male and female servants. And then we hear as we read the rest of the story, that she may have succeeded in saving Abraham's life, but she still failed in delivering him this hoped-for child. She still failed to provide the seed for her husband. So around her 75th birthday, as you read the story, 10 years after this initial promise God makes, she comes up with another plan. And this isn't her best moment. What's her plan? Well, she's got this servant, Hagar. We'll talk about Hagar next time. I like Hagar. She's got this servant, Hagar. And she says, you know, Abraham, I'm obviously not able to deliver you a child. So here's my servant, Hagar. Take her as your wife, and perhaps I can create a family through Hagar. She comes up with her own plan. I mean, this is her own struggle to trust in the promises of God. And guess what? The plan works. At least she thinks it works. The plan works. Hagar conceives Abram's child. And that probably, I mean, at least if I'm in Sarah's skin in this story, that's probably the nail in the coffin, don't you think? I mean, now there's no other excuse. She conceived Abraham's child. That means that the problem, the infertility, lies with Sarah. It's no one else's fault. To make matters worse, as you read that story, one of the things you see is you see Hagar start to showboat, right? I mean, I imagine her rubbing her child-filled belly a little more while Sarah's looking. Maybe spending more time with Abraham, as to say, you see, Sarah, I win, you lose. I gave him what he wanted, what you couldn't give him. He's my husband now. You're beaten. And it's 13 years of this sort of shame that Sarah lives through. It's 13 years of watching Abraham, her husband, enjoy Ishmael, his one and his only son, wrestling Ishmael, teaching him to throw rocks, teaching him to hunt, to tend to their flocks. 13 shameful years. And I have to imagine she thought these thoughts. Why couldn't God's promises have involved me? I guess I don't matter. I guess I am a nobody. I guess I'm just here so that Abraham can enjoy the blessing of God. I guess that time in Egypt was so hard for me and so good for him because I really am a nobody. By the way, she's not the last woman in history to think those thoughts. So what happens? What happens is Genesis 17, God breaks in. God breaks in, he sets up this covenant of circumcision with Abraham, and the very first thing he says to Abraham is, Abraham, Ishmael is not the boy. Ishmael, look, I'm gonna bless him, I'm gonna make a great nation out of him, but he is not the boy. He's not the promised one. If you're looking at chapter 17, verses 15 and 16, God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you're no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her. I will surely give to you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. She matters. I mean, can you imagine what it would have been like for Sarah to have Abraham come home and say to her, listen, God wants me to, he wants me to call you Sarah now, not Sarah. He wants me to call you the princess of many. And that's because actually the promised one, you know, the nations, the stars, the sand thing, all that's gonna come through you, Sarai, Sarah. And we're supposed to name the boy, I know you wanted to choose the name, but we're supposed to name the boy Isaac, which means laughter. That's because I laughed. I laughed at God when he told me that my 90-year-old wife was going to bear me a child. I laughed. And one more thing. It's gonna happen within a year. Can you imagine what that would have been like to hear? I think the text gives us good reason to believe that she wasn't all that convinced, or maybe Abraham wasn't all that convincing. Some people even speculate maybe Abraham didn't even tell her this promise, because by the time you get over to chapter 18, the chapter that Tim read to us, Sarah overhears these three mysterious visitors outside her tent. And one of the visitors reiterates the promise. Within a year, I'll return. She'll give birth to the child. And she's thinking to herself, oh, that old promise. Yeah, right. 25 years ago, God made that promise to me when I was in my childbearing years, but now I'm just an old, worn-out woman. My childbearing days are over. You see that little detail in verse 11. What that detail means is that Sarah is postmenopausal, okay? The promise has been delayed to the point that she cannot biologically conceive. She's done bearing children. And so she laughs. She laughs a cynic's laugh. Who are you to come to my house and tell me that this promise is gonna happen? That I'm gonna bear a child? What a joke. She's captive to cynicism, and for good reason. As my family sat around the table this week, one of the things we got to enjoy, we enjoy this a lot, but this week it was emphasized, was our kids, our 2-year-old and our 4-year-old, practicing telling jokes to each other. All right, this is a little It's a little absurd because some of these jokes make absolutely zero sense. My daughter, Evie, her favorite joke is the knock-knock joke with the interrupting cow. Do you know that one? All right, I told myself I wasn't going to tell this joke, but I'm going to tell it, all right? So here you go. Knock-knock, who's there? Interrupting cow. Interrupting cow, moo! And she just breaks in with a moo, right? So here's what's happened to Evie. It's funny if you think about it later. What's happened to Evie is she thinks that she can just end any joke with moo. So she sets the joke up and she blurts out this moo and they laugh. Both of them, they die laughing. Here's what I love about watching my two-year-old and my four-year-old laugh, is that in their laughter, there is not 1 ounce of cynicism. It's pure laughter, unadulterated laughter. You know why? It's because they haven't lived in the world long enough to have to try and cope with its brokenness, the broken promises, even the broken promises of their parents through cynicism. They don't know yet that life hurts, and sometimes you just gotta be cynical to get through it. Isn't that beautiful? When's the last time you laughed like that? When's the last time, I mean, you were just overwhelmed with childlike laughter? Not cynicism. Most of us, I think, if we're honest, we're just trying to grind out our days and try and not get hurt from all the broken promises that are out there, right? As you roll your eyes at the next political campaign, sure, peace process. Broken promises in your marriage, perhaps in your career path that been broken once again, watching somebody else pass you by. Broken promises from friends. Most of us are trying not to get hurt. If we're really honest, most of us are trying to not get hurt even by our church. People in our church. One of the things I love about Sarah is that childlike laughter comes back to her. And the reason it comes back to her is because God keeps His promise. Despite the fact that it was 25 years later, despite a fake husband situation in Egypt, despite the whole Hagar incident, despite fake husband 2.0, yes, it happens again in chapter 20. Abraham does it again in chapter 20. Despite all that, God is keeping His promise. Chapter 21, verse 1. It starts this way. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah what he promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, but I've borne him a son in his old age. Her cynicism is gone now. It's celebration. It's childlike laughter. The Lord was gracious to Sarah, it says there. He gave Sarah what she didn't deserve. She had given up on the promise. That old promise 25 years ago, that's a joke. What does God do? He keeps His promise anyway. Every little kick in her belly for 9 months was a reminder that God's promise was alive inside of her. It was glorious. As she looked at little Isaac in the eyes, she looked in the eyes of the one through whom blessing would come to all the families of the earth, including us. God kept his promise. And now all she could do was respond in celebration. All she could do is respond in laughter. And she even says it. They're all gonna laugh with me. They're not gonna laugh at me. I'm not a failure anymore. I'm a princess of many. It gets wilder, if you'll indulge me for a second. You remember the time in the first Back to the Future movie where Marty McFly goes back in time and he visits his mother, like he meets his mom? You remember that? It's a good movie. It's the perfect movie, some people would say. So there's a little bit of that happening here. All right. Some theologians think that these three mysterious visitors, that one of them is none other than the Son of God in flesh and bones, a Christophany, they say. They don't understand it totally, but the one, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who would put on flesh and blood and call himself Jesus, years later was actually there at the tent hearing Sarah laugh. Can you think of the irony? Hearing Sarah say, what, that old promise? That's not gonna happen. And her great, 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 great grandson is standing right there listening to it. That's pretty wild, isn't it? We may be wrong, I may be wrong. We'll find out when we get to heaven. It gets wilder in terms of what this manifestation of God says to her in response to her laughter. Verse 14, this is one of the most important verses in the Bible. He says, God says, is anything too hard for the Lord? That's the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? The rest of that Conan O'Brien clip, before I cut it off, Conan goes on to say that nobody in life gets exactly what they thought they were gonna get. But if you work really hard and you're kind, then amazing things will happen. I'm telling you, amazing things will happen. That study from the University of Georgia, this is a different study. The 16% of millennials that said that they can trust other people. That means there are, 84%, is my math right, who say they really can't trust the majority of people out there? Well, 73% of millennials are convinced that they'll eventually achieve their life goals. You see what's happening here? Cynical about everyone else. Everyone else and the whole world is messed up except me. Except me. If I roll up my sleeves, and if I work hard, and if I'm kind, then things are gonna work out for me. This is like saying, is anything too hard for me? Most of us have lived long enough to have failed even ourselves, haven't we? This is why I find the message of Christianity so much more encouraging. It's so much better for my heart to really believe that there's nothing that's impossible for our Lord. That question, is anything too hard for the Lord, is a question that has the power to eradicate cynicism in my heart. Because I don't even trust myself. I know that I can work really hard and things still may not work out the way I want it to, but I know that I can trust my Lord. Is anything too hard for your Lord? Anything? What can't he do? I mean, you see, he brought forth a nation from a barren womb, from a 90-year-old woman. He brought together people who were alienated from God. Huge chasm of sin between them and their God. He brought them together through the blood of his son Jesus. He brought forth spiritual life in the hearts of barren people. Is there anything that your God cannot do? Guys, this is the good news of the gospel. This is the story the whole Bible tells. God is a promise-keeping God. There's nothing in front of him that he cannot do, no matter how faithless we are, no matter how ready we are to say, enough with all this promise business. It hasn't happened yet. Abraham didn't deserve to have the promise fulfilled. Sarah didn't deserve to have the promise fulfilled. And yet God didn't stop loving them. Is anything too hard for your God? The life, the resurrection, the death, the ascension of the Son of God's Son Jesus says no. There's nothing that's too hard for our Lord. Will you give your hearts to him? Let's pray. Lord God,